I'll ask you to bow in prayer as we start our class this morning. Heavenly Father, as we open your word today, I pray that you would be sharpening us by it. I pray that you would send your spirit so that we would understand that as you have promised that those who are spiritual minded would understand spiritual things. I pray that you would cause us to be growing in maturity in Christ day by day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin this morning by answering one of the several questions that I was stumped by last week, and that was one by Jeff Spittler about what is the definition of reviling, and I'm just going to give a fairly brief definition because my intention is to go through the rest of 1 Corinthians this morning. This appears in chapter 6, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and it appears in the context of Paul's confronting the Corinthians with the subject of the chapter as a whole is not to take your brothers to court as a lawsuit, and he says that there is utter failure already because this is happening. And he goes on to say, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" This is verse 9. "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And the definition that we find, we would look in the other places of Scripture to help us to understand what this means. And one of the major places that this comes up is in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "Blessed are you when men revile you." And the very basic definition of it is to slander or to speak against. And it does come up in a broader sense than what happens in the Christian setting where the speaking against is especially directed towards God, and the slander is especially directed towards God. In the Bible, it's used as a speaking against especially those in authority, and that was one of the possibilities that Jeff proposed last week, which is borne out. And Jesus says, "Blessed are you when men revile you," and the hatred and the slander that is directed towards the body of Christ and to Christ himself is part of the subject, is part of what comes up. And the rest of Scripture, the places where this word is used, refer to the conduct that we are to have. And in fact, it comes up earlier in 1 Corinthians in chapter 4, verse 12, describing Paul's response to the opposition that he received and the apostolic example that he set. He said, "We labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless." And he gives an example of how as Christians we are to respond to that. The striking thing here is that it's placed in the context of those who will not receive the kingdom of heaven. And the speaking against authority and the speaking against the church, especially speaking against Christ and his church, are numbered among those things that are noted by the Apostle Paul as things demonstrating a non-Christian attitude or a non-Christian heart. And of course, then the great redemptive message of this passage comes through in the very next verse in chapter 6. "And such were some of you," marking the repentance and forgiveness that takes place. I'm going to go on then to chapter 7, and we're going to consider the subject of marriage. And I'll preface this by reminding you that in an overview, we're not going to be able to delve into the very intricate specifics that each of these subjects has as we work through the rest of 1 Corinthians. But as I have the last couple of weeks, I want you to see how the doctrine of Christ is going to inform and lead us in our doctrine of the church. And if you will remember, some of you didn't see this yet. Let me pull this out, because the reason I'm doing this is because in my own personal studies, reading through 1 Corinthians, I noted different doctrines: the doctrines of Christ, doctrines of salvation, the doctrines of the church, and the doctrines of end times. And 1 Corinthians has a lot to say about the doctrines of the church. And Paul couples that with the person of Christ. And so as we've been working through this, I've wanted to see how the doctrines of Christ inform and lead us in our relationship to each other as the body of Christ. So how does the doctrine of Christ inform the subject of marriage? I might comment here that this is the place in the book of 1 Corinthians where Paul seems to start to answer some of the questions that have been asked of him. So verse 1 starts with, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." And so there are a whole series of subjects that Paul brings up, and marriage being one of those. In this passage, we have the teaching that there is a mutual responsibility towards each other. And the mutual responsibility that is exercised towards each other, especially considering the commitments that we have towards each other on the terms of intimacy. The intimacy that marriage gives. And Paul says that there is a mutual responsibility towards each other, so much so that he can say that the husband's body doesn't belong to himself. And this isn't a Shirley MacLaine out-of-body experience. This is the Christian concept of marriage, that the husband's body belongs to the wife and the wife's body to the husband. And so, because of that, Paul says that you can find joy and satisfaction in the very good gift that God has given. That there is a place for sexual intimacy, and that is within the context of marriage. And so, just as a little side note here, the Bible doesn't teach a prudish Victorian attitude towards sexual intimacy. It celebrates the good gift that God has given, and a good gift that addresses some of the crying needs that our own culture expresses. One of the other crying needs that we see today is divorce, and that also comes up in this passage. And in this passage, we have the teaching laid out that marriage is a permanent covenant that can only be dissolved for two reasons. And in Paul's teaching, he identifies adultery and abandonment as the only reasons by which the marriage bond may be dissolved. And in answering the question that the Corinthians have asked, he goes ahead and he defines that. He says that if there's adultery, that Jesus himself has taught on that, and in his words, adultery is a grounds for divorce because the adulterer has broken that promise, has broken that bond. The second reason is something that Jesus didn't specifically speak on, but Paul, as an apostle, will speak on. He says that abandonment is also a reason for the dissolving of a marriage. If a non-believing husband or wife, a non-believing spouse, leaves that marriage, then the believing spouse has the right to say, "You may go," and to consider that marriage a lawful marriage. That's the subject. He's answering a question, but as you read through this passage, there's a different weight that comes through. And the weight is that even in these extreme circumstances, to labor towards the continuing of the marriage. So a non-believing spouse may want to stay in a marriage, and the believer is told to welcome that, to establish that, to encourage it. Excuse me while I check technical difficulties here. Sorry for that. That's not going to be taped. So the weight here is that is on the Christian character of marriage and God's design for marriage to be a permanent covenant, such that it should not be dissolved, and to labor to maintain a marriage even under the hardest circumstances. One of the reasons that's given here is the sanctification of a marriage, including the children of such a mixed marriage, being considered holy because of the headship of either a believing husband or a believing wife, a believing father or mother. And that covenantal headship of even one believing spouse is a beautiful message to us, to show the character that, the covenantal responsibilities and covenantal privileges that come to a Christian home, whether that be with both parents believing or just a single parent. So where is Christ in this? It's interesting that in this passage that the word that Paul uses most of all in this passage is the Lord. And instead of referring to Jesus or Christ or using another title for him, he uses an official title for Jesus at this point. And if you were to highlight through here, you could do this. I did this in my computer program. I put in Lord Jesus Christ, and it highlights all of those occurrences in a passage. And it's the Lord that comes through in this passage. And I think part of the effect of that is, or part of the reason for that is, that Paul is answering a very practical, very important question. And he wants to answer it not sociologically or philosophically, but he wants to give answer to it based on the authority of Christ himself. And so he's going to talk about something that is very divisive and very... very important for the Corinthian church, where there would have been a lot of these mixed marriages. And he is communicating with authority then the church's position on marriage and divorce. And he rests that on first of all, he cites what the Lord has said about these things. And there's this confusing passage about the Lord says this, I don't. It's not the case that Paul is disagreeing with the Lord. He's saying that Jesus actually taught about adultery. And then the parallel or the companion, he says, I say this, not the Lord. And again, he's not setting up himself as a separate authority from Jesus Christ. He's saying that Jesus didn't talk about this. And on apostolic authority, on the authority of the Lord himself, this is the teaching that the church is to follow. That there are these two reasons and these two reasons only for divorce. And within that context, to promote marriage, to build it up, to see, again, the weight of this passage as pursuing forgiveness and unity, even in a hard circumstance. With this subject, Paul also mentions the subject of singleness, of remaining unmarried, or whether to marry. And the Lordship of Christ comes through in an interesting way in this passage, in verses 32 through 35. He says that someone who is married has concerns beyond the things of the Lord. And he's not saying that to say that those concerns are unrighteous or unwise. Paul stands very clearly in the flow of biblical teaching, saying that marriage is the good gift of God, and that I've already described that God has placed a, or given a good gift of sexual intimacy to marriage. So he stands well within that biblical teaching, but he's just saying very naturally that someone who's married has other responsibilities, God-given responsibilities. And those responsibilities are ones that are carried out as to the Lord, but that a single person will have a greater freedom of opportunity, a greater freedom of time to be concerned with things that might be more directly involved with the kingdom labors. And don't try to set up a false dichotomy of secular and sacred here. Paul has nothing of that. But if you're married, you know that you have responsibilities around the home, and that guides you in some of the decisions that you make, sometimes saying yes and sometimes saying no to ministry opportunities. And it's not to say that those household responsibilities are less good. It's just that they are different. And Paul says that singleness is an appropriate calling for the reason of having that greater opportunity to serve the Lord, but that to couch that in the terms of the rest of the chapter, that marriage is also an appropriate calling in the Lord, and especially if you cannot live without the bounds of or outside the bounds of marriage. I've skimmed over that very quickly, so let me pause there and ask if you would like to pursue any of those. Bill?
He says back in verse 7, but I wish that all men were even, this is pursuing your thought that you just had, even as myself, as I am myself. So it seems like from that statement, from the one that you just read, there's this concern about being married, and there's certain things that accompany being married, just like you're saying. But there also seems to be kind of a deeper, you know, the Catholics take this and they make the priest celibate. So that's obviously going too far. But there almost seems to be an implied, it's better to be a Christian unmarried than a Christian married. I mean, it kind of has that flavor to it.
It does have that flavor, and I should have addressed it, and I'm trying to find where he mentions the present trials, and it's counsel that seems to be very importantly addressed to a specific historical setting where Paul knows of the persecution and knows of the difficulties of caring for a family in the midst of a trial, especially, whereas a single individual wouldn't have those concerns. And I should have noted that verse. I'm not going to be able to put my finger on it right now, but I will after class and point that out. I think he's addressing a specific historic circumstance where there was a trial that they were facing, and because of that trial, because of the difficulties of that, he promotes promotes singleness as being appropriate to address that circumstance.
But verse 29, maybe?
Thank you. Let's see. Yes, but this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though as they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. And the thought is that he's referring to some of the persecution that the Christian church faced in that first age. Let me go on then to chapters 8 through 10, which form something of a block here, where he talks about food offered to idols. earlier in chapter 6, he talked about the lawfulness of all things. And he comes back to that subject now because this is something the Corinthians had asked. What do we do when we go to the meat market and we have all of this meat, and some of it we know has come from the temple of Diana or the false worship that has been meat that's been sacrificed to idols? What do we do with that? Do we steer clear of it, or is it possible to eat it? And remember, again, the setting here is a mixed church of Gentiles and Jews, and the testimony that's being borne in that church. So in chapter 8, he says that he remembers what he said before, that there's a lawfulness of all things, but that's not absolute. Sin is never lawful, and Paul says more than that, that while sin is not lawful, I will not be mastered by anything. So he speaks about, he addresses the question that's in front of him in both a very pointed theological argument, but then also a very pastoral argument that he gives here. And it's a very important one for us today that I hope that you'll pay attention to. So he says, here's the theological answer: an idol isn't anything. An idol is nothing. And so food offered to an idol is nothing as well. If an idol isn't real, if it is a false god, then in a sense whatever is done in the context of that is a nothing. It's lawful to eat because, as he says in chapter 8, verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we are for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So he addresses a theological point by pointing out the lordship of Jesus Christ, and in a very real sense, he talks about the Christian liberty that we have. The liberty in this context is to eat that meat, because an idol is nothing. We have only one Lord, Jesus Christ. The pastoral answer is, nevertheless, if my eating causes my brother to stumble, then I won't eat. And look at verse 11. In the context of saying that if this is causing my brother to stumble, and because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. In other words, he's saying if my eating that meat causes someone who of a weaker conscience is confused by this meat offered to idols and leads that weaker brother to go and to stumble further and to not only go and eat meat offered to idols, but then to be kind of a gateway into all other kinds of idolatry and wanton sin, Paul says that I will modify my behavior so that my weaker brother will not sin. And it's in the context of that brother for whom Christ has died. Here again, our Christology is informing our ecclesiology. The doctrine of Christ is modifying a Christian liberty, which is true, that meat offered to an idol is nothing. I can eat that. But my brother, my sister, for whom Christ has died, is more important to me than my Christian liberty. And because of that, I will modify my behavior so that brother or sister will not stumble. That doesn't change the liberty. And in fact, Paul elsewhere will stand his ground when that liberty is taken wrongly, and where Christian leaders were saying, you must be circumcised. And he says, well, no, you don't have to do that. And he'll stand his ground and say, no, I will not have Titus circumcised. And the Christian liberty there is exercised in the context of a different question. But in this question, the love of Christ and the love of church, the love of brothers and sisters guides the action. And go back to the first chapter where there were factions playing in the Corinthian church. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. And here Paul comes and says, see how the love of Christ will motivate you to love each of your brothers and sisters in this specific way. And it really is a beautiful picture of the togetherness of the body of Christ that that Paul gives. In chapter 9, Paul gives his own self as an example of that. He didn't assert his own rights and his liberties, but he moderated those for the sake of saving others. And the classic example of this, the specific example that he gives is that it was his right to be supported as a minister of the gospel, citing the Old Testament, "Don't muzzle the ox." But he says that right he set aside so that the gospel of Christ would not be hindered, so that the burden that support brought onto a church would not hinder the gospel of Christ in verse 12. But then there's this wonderful passage beginning in verse 19 where he talks about his own modifying and what guides him in that modifying. Let me just read verses 19 through 23. "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." So he again underlines that the lawlessness or sinfulness is never lawful, but he says that I will modify my actions for the cause of the gospel of Christ. I will fix my eyes on Jesus Christ so that as I run the race that is set before me, to use language from some of his other letters, he will receive that crown. And he uses the idea of running a race at the last verses of this chapter where the prize of Christ is set before us and he runs with his eyes fixed on Christ. That leads him in chapter 10 then to think about some of the tests that this question raises, some of the testing that happens within the church, and takes him in just to think of how covenant theology weaves together all of Scripture. You can see how Paul rests on the Old Testament revelation to show Jesus Christ in the Old Testament and to show how that ministers in this specific practical theological question and the testing that the church was undergoing. He says, this isn't such a new thing. The Old Testament believers faced similar types of questions, similar types of trials, and God brought them through that. And even more specifically, Christ brought them through that. Look at the first five verses of this chapter. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, that all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them." That rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And then he goes on to describe the testing that the Israelites brought against the Lord and how they would not follow the lead that was given there. And in going on down to verse 9, when it describes the tempting that the Israelites brought against the Lord, he applies that to the New Testament age, saying, "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." That tempting of Christ, which I'm interested in here, in that the Old Testament believers, as they chafed under God's rule and under His guidance, the presence of Christ is one that is underlined by Paul, and said they are tempting Christ. And it's applied to the New Testament era, saying that we too face temptation, and in our Christian church, and as we relate to brothers and sisters in Christ, that as we think about that relationship, as we face that temptation, that we are tempted as well to not only chafe, but to tempt Christ Himself, to reject that spiritual rock, which is Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop there on the question of food offered to idols and go on to the subject of worship, which is chapters 11 through 14. Now, come back and ask for questions a little bit later, because this is a fairly large section and one that has quite a few questions that revolve around in it. And here again, I'm unfortunately not going to be able to get into all of the specific details, but I want to touch on three subjects that come up under the subject of worship. That's chapters 11 through 14. They are women in worship, the Lord's Supper, and spiritual gifts. And just by saying those three subjects, you may be wondering, how in the world am I going to finish today? Okay, so... So women in worship. Chapter 11 has a passage that describes women wearing head coverings in worship. And then later in chapter 14, it describes women keeping silent. And let me confess that these are passages that have tied the church in knots for many, many centuries. And both of these passages are very easy for me to explain. Now, I say that with tongue in cheek. they are passages that take some explaining. So let me back up a little bit, and I want to show you how the headship of Christ leads us in our worship, and then I'm going to apply that to the specific question of women in worship. The question of women in worship that the Corinthians were bringing up was what is their role, and how are they to exercise that role? And Paul was addressing a church where there were admittedly some changing roles of women who were coming out of a pagan society, where women in worship had either no place, or had a subservient place, or had a sexual role in worship. And so Paul is going to direct the Christian church to lift women out of the gutter, really, and place them in a position of equality in the worship of church, with certain roles to play. Essential equality, but roles that are given to the church. In the two passages that I've cited, in chapter 11 and chapter 14, we have an apparent conflict. In one passage, it says that they are praying and prophesying, and in one one passage it says they should be silent. Now those two can't go together at face value. Praying and prophesying is not something that happens silently. And so here's where the headship of Christ is going to help us to answer both of those. And they're answered most appropriately in Christ exercising the office of prophet and the history of revelation in the church. The revelatory gifts, we believe, were given for the very specific purpose of showing Christ, showing the redemptive sacrifice which he came to make, and they continued for a time following Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, till that time that the apostolic authority completed the writing of the New Testament scripture. The revelatory gifts were ones that were exercised by both men and women. We have prophets and prophetesses that are recounted in Scripture, that they both were exercising these gifts, and apparently, or obviously, exercising them in the Corinthian church as well. When we think then of Jesus Christ exercising the office of prophet, the conclusion that we come to is that Jesus Christ is the fullness of God and the fullness of revelation to us. So that the one who dwelt in the bosom of the Father has come to reveal the Father to us. And I love the way Hebrews 1 verses 1 through 3 describe that, that God in past times and in various ways has revealed himself through the prophets, but in these last days has revealed himself through the Son, whom he loves. And that fullness of revelation leads us to conclude that we have the highest revelation and a complete revelation given to us. So our knowledge of God is linked to having Christ given to us. We have the highest and the best revelation, and therefore not a need for continuing revelation. To apply that then to this specific question, there are these 3 points to be made. First of all, the revelatory gifts, we believe, find fulfillment in Christ, and therefore do not continue. And that specifically addresses the prophetic gifts and speaking in tongues. Secondly, the exercise of revelation, of the revelation gifts, is no longer a part of worship. Since we have the complete New Testament, that revelation that God has given to us. The expository gifts do continue, the explanation gifts, preaching and teaching. And thirdly, those expository offices, or those expository gifts, are given to the offices that God has defined elsewhere as belonging to men, and to men only, not to women. So in public worship, we don't have women who are preaching. We don't have women exercising that office in the public worship of God. That leads us to answer the question of head coverings, in that office is no longer being exercised. That practice is no longer necessary. And it's really tied up with that, with the gifts of revelation. Enough said? Questions? That was a lot, real quick, and was standing on a lot of background information. But it comes up in this chapter. Read through chapter 12 and 14 again, and you'll find the headship of Christ being underlined there, and that will lead you in your understanding of this. Okay, you had your opportunity to ask questions. The Lord's Supper. Union with Christ is the message of Paul in this passage. Union with Christ. And hear this in the context of a church that was divided and was having this party spirit. And he says, you're coming together to the table of the Lord. You're coming together in a way right now that is dividing between those who are rich and poor. Some are eating and some are not. And and their factions that are arising. Union with Christ also instructs us in the exercise of this sacrament in new covenant fashion as being discerning the body and blood of Christ. He gives this sacrament to those that would make a knowledgeable, credible profession of faith that can discern the body and blood of Christ. Here's Christology informing the sacrament. It's not a mystical or magical aspect where the application of the sacrament saves. He's teaching that by faith we are united to Christ, and that by faith exercised in the sacrament that we are built up by that. I'm going to pause there as well. Let's say any questions on the Lord's Supper. It's chapter 11, verse 17 and following. Okay, spiritual gifts. I think I'm discouraging anybody from asking questions by rushing so quickly through here. How does Christ inform the exercise of spiritual gifts? Christ is the head, and you are the body of Christ. Does that inform you as to the exercise of your gifts? Wow, doesn't that say a lot? I've preached on the body of Christ before, and it's a very familiar theme for the church. But it's sometimes taken. These chapters are lifted out of that context, and they say, "Oh, let's go find our spiritual gifts," and it's lifted out of that context. And spiritual gifts is made the heading of this chapter. Has made the heading of this whole discussion. And really, Christ is the heading of this subject. And the exercise of those gifts as the body of Christ is the heading for this subject. And so seeing how a body is benefited by the headship of Christ and the interrelated nature that brothers and sisters have in Christ is instructive for the exercise of spiritual gifts. That means that one cannot do without the other. The hand cut off from the body. That's just illogical. Neither can one exalt himself against another. There are differing gifts, but sent one Spirit and one Lord, says Paul. And that lordship of Christ and the body experience of the Christian church offers rejoicing together, mutual support and suffering. It guides us in the exercise of those spiritual gifts. So important is this that in chapter 12, after giving that analogy, in chapter 13, he says we guide our exercise of these gifts by Christian love. And that Christian love is one that expresses the headship of Christ and the unity that we have together as brothers and sisters. It's a well-known passage and one that is deserving to be read on a regular basis to guide you in your relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ. Chapter 14, after talking about the way of love, talks about the way of edification. And he answers again some specific questions about revelatory gifts, and he points out that they should be used in a way that edifies, in a way that builds up the body of Christ. So the temptation was to take an important spiritual gift, that of prophecy, one that he wishes was a prominent gift being exercised in the church because of thus says the Lord, the communication that is so important in the Christian life. And he says that those gifts must be used in a way that edifies the body. And that's especially important as he answers the gift of tongues. And I'm going to say a few words on that again There's a lot of background information that I've just given on the revelatory gifts that you might have picked up on that sees the exercise of tongues as being a subset of the revelatory gifts, a subset of prophecy. So if you think back to the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the crowds that were gathered, that they all heard the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ in their own native language. And my conviction is that the use of tongues in the New Testament era was were known languages serving the purpose of communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who could not understand it. Can you see how that serves that headship of Christ? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ that's going forward. It's not a personal worship experience that is being highlighted. It's the edification of the body so that the person who is there from a different culture will understand that Jesus is Lord. And that revelatory gift then would fall into the class of what I've mentioned earlier as finding its fulfillment in the greatest revelation, which is Jesus Christ, and the record of that revelation, which is the New Testament, and those gifts serving their purpose, we would conclude that they find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. I'll pause there and ask for questions on that easy subject. Bill.
Corinthians 14:1, and especially that you may prophesy. When you speak from the pulpit, or Dave, or Dan, or Alan, are you being a prophet? Are you speaking forth the truth? Is that would you say that is a correct definition, or is it? I mean, he's obviously dealing with it in terms of the spiritual gifts aspect, but in terms of present day definition.
That's a real good question. The question is preaching the same thing as prophesying? And I would draw a distinction between those two, that the prophetic gifts are thus says the Lord, and are the gifts that God gave so that for the New Testament era when they didn't have the New Testament in Scripture form, that apostolic or the authoritative word from the Lord, they would have that in that new covenant setting. Preaching, I call it an expository gift, it isn't saying something new about. It's not saying "Thus says the Lord." It's an explaining and applying of the revelation that we do have. It's not a new revelation. So I link prophecy with revelation and the revelatory aspect.
The next question is, so you're saying that he's speaking specifically to the Corinthians when he says, desire especially to prophesy.
Yes.
Okay, to speak forth what the Lord has said.
Right.
And to aim towards inscripturation or the canon, the completion of the canon.
Right. Okay. Right, so a specific setting that he's speaking into. Let me then quickly close with the resurrection, chapter 15. Our doctrine of Christ comes in at this point to it proclaims hope, and the resurrection of Christ is such a crucial doctrine that Paul says that, in a sense, that if this crumbles, then our whole faith crumbles. That we of all men are to be pitied if this is not true, because we've based our hope on a lie. And so Paul teaches in this letter the truth of the resurrection, saying that he is the firstborn from the dead, that he is the first fruits of those who are asleep, that he is the second Adam, and shows that we as Christians, united with Christ, will as well be united in his resurrection. It also has to do with what Christ is doing now. Christ is not sitting in heaven twiddling his thumbs, waiting for that second great coming when he will be sent forth to judge. Verses 20 through 28 say he is ruling right now, that he is busy and active as a mediatorial Lord and is exercising that authority, bringing all things under his feet. And so much so that the last great enemy, death itself, will be brought under his feet at his second coming, and death will be done away with. The ultimate victory then is described in Jesus Christ, something that we have a real participation with even now, but that will be made full at Christ's second coming, when our bodies will be resurrected and united with our spirits, and we will enjoy an eternity in his presence. The final exhortations that come in chapter 16, just to underline the headship of Christ and how that informs us, let me just briefly mention what comes up here. Be mature, not babes, in Christ, verse 13. Verse 22, if you don't love Christ, you're counted accursed. Verse 22 as well, O Lord, come. Looking forward to that ultimate and consummate reign of Jesus Christ. And the close that Paul gives here, which is, it doesn't come up in all of his letters, but in many of his letters he gives the blessing of Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So just to close out, seeing how Christ informs our doctrine of the church. Well, thank you for rushing, in a sense, through that. As we close this book, though, if I've sparked some questions or some thoughts, don't let it go just as something that is a mere curiosity, but pursue it. Think of Christ's lordship and go back and look at 1 Corinthians and dig into those chapters and see how the doctrines of Christ will inform you and will lead you in your relationship to him and towards brothers and sisters. Let's close in prayer. Well, Lord, thank you for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And I pray, God, that we would be guided by your headship as we move day by day with brothers and sisters in Christ, and as we labor with each other, as we offend each other. Lord, I pray that we would be guided and that you would be honored in our presence. Lord, may our worship exhibit the lordship of Christ. May the hope that we have for everlasting life see the first fruits that we have and the hope of the resurrection. May our understanding of the exercise of Christ's authority in time and space and government be one that sees Christ as Lord. God, may your Son be glorified in our midst. May we run with our eyes fixed upon Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.